Good to be with the Lord today in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And to experience the presence of God, and I couldn't help but that last song, thought of the scripture where Jesus said, you know, all you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And so we have a loving, caring God who invites us to come to him, and when we come, we find strength, don't we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and that when we are broken, when we're weary, when we're heavy burdened, we can come to you and find rest for our souls and for our life. And so I pray, Lord, for each one of us, I think we all grow weary at times. Would you help us to find our strength, not in ourselves, but in Christ and through your Spirit? And Lord, also at times we feel the burdens of life, whether they be of the past or today, or whether they be the pressure of tomorrow that's upon us. We feel that, Lord, and would you help us, Lord, again, as Isaiah would say, help us to cast our eyes upon you and find that you will give us perfect peace when we trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word that rejuvenates us and enlightens us and strengthens us and confirms the things and affirms the things of spiritual life to us. We pray, Father, that as your word is spoken today, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and soften our hearts to be receptive. I pray you would use this song of Hannah today that she prayed. I pray that you would use this in our lives to not only see that you're the God who is aware of our circumstances and able to provide all that we need during all the trials of life, but that you have a greater plan, a greater resolution, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we thank you today that though we are sometimes beaten down by this world, we recognize that we are more than conquerors through Christ, who has granted to us life, eternal life. And so we thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would search us and try us and show us, Lord, if there's any way in our hearts or in our minds or our lives that is displeasing to you. Would you cleanse us today and purify us, Lord? Would you wash us clean so that we might be in the presence of a holy God with righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we ask that in all these things that you alone would be glorified, that you would be magnified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel again as we come to what is shown to be Samuel chapter 2, I should say. Samuel chapter 2, when we think of the idea of Hannah and her prayer, or as many would say, a Hannah's song. She prays, but she prays a song, okay, which is beautiful when you think about it. Even the songs that we sang today have scripture in them, right? They're founded upon the teaching of the Word of God. And I want to encourage you as we, you know, Dan, once again, we worked together with the music and everything, and he sent me the list yesterday, and I saw the titles. I didn't really have time to really go through and think about the songs per se, to think about the lyrics is what I'm trying to say. So sometimes when that happens, I come here and I know what songs they're going to be doing, but when I listen to the lyrics, I'm like, man, that fits in so well with the passage today. And so I hope that you saw today this idea of God's King, the idea of God's grace and God's mercy, because that's all also in Hannah's song. She's going to sing about, she's going to pray about the mercy of God, the grace of God. Remember that Hannah recognizes she didn't deserve anything from the Lord. All that she has, and this child specifically, is a gift from God. And so when she is given this child, she sings a song of praise to God, recognizing it's not just something that naturally happened in her life. She was barren, right? She was without. She was the poor and downcast. But God raised her up. God blessed her, and so she gives adoration to God. She exalts the Lord, not herself. She exalts the Lord for his grace and his mercy toward her. So as I was thinking of this song here, this prayer that she sings, it made me think about a number of prayers in the Old Testament, really in the Bible, all the way to the New Testament as well, but specifically in the Old Testament. And we see a number of prayers. I would encourage you to do a word study and do a search on the prayers of the Old Testament and the poems and the songs of the Old Testament. They will be very enlightening to you, especially when you get to the Psalms. Because over and over again, the psalmist sings praise to God. Yes, he pours his heart out at times. He pours out his broken heart to God at times. But he sings a song of praise to God because he recognizes God is a merciful and just and righteous God. And he has a plan, right? He has a plan for his people that, as Hannah even sings here in this song, he guards his saints. He watches over us. He puts a hedge of protection around us. God's hand's upon us. And if you're a child of God today, you should praise the Lord for that, that God is watching over you, that he cares for you, that you are his possession. He preserves you. Again, we are prone to wander, but God hems us in, doesn't he? I'm glad he does, aren't you? I'm glad he does not let us go to our own to the fullest extent that we desire to. He, at times, he lets the leash out a little bit to show us once again that we're sinful, that we need him. But he reins us back in. He always reins in his people, and he always puts limits upon us. Praise God for that, for he knows what's best for us. But as I was thinking of some of the songs and the poems and the prayers of the Old Testament, I thought, Genesis chapter 25. Remember that Isaac prayed. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted. That's grace. Mercy. That's God's strength on behalf of Isaac. And God, the Lord, granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, this idea of this barrenness with Hannah is related to so many others that preceded her, right? And the idea that through that barrenness, God had a plan, that God was going to show his strength. And even when we think about that, just as a side note, we think of Abraham and Sarah, right? Who tried to do it in their own flesh to carry out God's plan their own way. But God said, not that way. And Paul brings this out in the book of Romans, doesn't he? It's not the child of the flesh. It's a child of faith, of grace, that God was going to bring the Savior through. But in 2 Kings, I love 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha. Remember Elisha and Elijah? Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." Remember, there are all these enemies that are surrounding them. He says, don't be afraid to his servant. Don't be afraid to his helper. The Lord, he's on our side. But he couldn't see anything. He could not see. And so he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Amazing. Amazing. We're told in the book of James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man like us, like a person like us, right? Just like us. And yet he prayed and God was faithful to him. For the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. And he prayed and it rained. God answers prayer, doesn't he? Thinking about Jonah as well. Jonah chapter 2, and when you think of this chapter here in the book of Samuel, it made me think of the book of Jonah, because in the book of Jonah, right smack dab in the middle, is this poem, this song, this prayer of Jonah. Jonah. Oh, even Jonah had a good prayer. The rebellious prophet, right? Running from God. But God hemmed him in, right? God hemmed him in. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And he said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple, and the Lord heard his prayer, the rebellious prophet. It's amazing. Or 2 Samuel chapter 7, powerful passage. Obviously, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the idea of the Davidic covenant, the idea that, you know, David was going to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord, right? And the prophet is sent to him saying, you're not going to build a house for me. Have I asked you to build a house for me? I appreciate that you're thinking about me, David, but have I asked you to build a house for me? You will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And it goes, we recognize, way beyond David, right? Because the king that is going to come is more than Solomon, because Solomon died. And this king that God is going to use to establish the kingdom of David for all of eternity is Christ himself, the eternal king. When David is told these things, you remember that David went into a prayer. Who am I, O Lord? You ever feel that way? I feel that way. Yeah. When we think about the grace of God upon us, where he has brought us from the pit, right? The pit. We were on our way to hell. We were under the wrath and the condemnation of God because of our sin. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, God stepped in, not because we were worthy or we deserved it or we somehow earned it, but because of his grace, because of his mercy. We should all, like David, say, who am I, Lord? Who am I? It's a wonderful thing to consider that God's grace has been upon us. But I tell you again, at times, it's a fearful thing to consider because we recognize that our salvation is solely based upon the grace of God. For if it had not been the grace of God, we would not be able to say, God, who am I? We would be condemned. But David, when he hears this news of God's plan for a king, which once again in Chronicles is even expounded upon, David said, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. I love that. God's word is true. That's once again why we emphasize and we find ourselves planted upon the word of God. If we do not have the word of God, we have no sure foundation. And if we do not see this as a sure foundation, we have no foundation, right? We believe this is the word of God. And David is saying, you are God. You alone are God. Who am I that you, a holy God, would have any grace and mercy toward me? I pray to you, I praise you, for you are going to build your house. Or 2 Chronicles. Remember Solomon? Solomon was the one that was going to build the earthly temple for the Lord. Remember that David was told, you're not going to build my temple. You're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to use your son, and I will give him a spirit of wisdom. And in Kings chapter 3, we find that God did give him that wisdom. After he builds the temple, they have all these sacrifices. This is the prayer that Solomon had. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Key word, anointed one. We're going to see that word today. Remember your steadfast love for your servant David. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And if you go on in that passage, even the priest couldn't even go into the place because it was filled with the glory of God. Again, I encourage you to go back through the Bible and look at these great prayers, these great songs of praise that God's people have given to the Lord to show his mercy and his grace and his steadfastness. Hannah's is a praise song here. It's a prayer of praise to God. for she was without, and God blessed her. She was barren, and God gave her a son. God poured out his mercy upon her. And so she sings this praise from her heart, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Horn is strength, by the way. It's a symbol of strength. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy and other portions of Scripture. You'll find that that's the idea of strength. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." There is none holy like the Lord. I love this. Got to go to the attributes. Got to begin with the idea of who God is, right? That we're coming into the presence of a holy God. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life, and he brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Everything belongs to him, right? And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Sounds like Zechariah, doesn't it? Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hear that? Joseph said he is the judge of the whole earth. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This song of praise highlights the idea of God's mercy and grace. The idea that God has shown favor to his servant. As you think of this song here, you can't help but see the idea of passion, right? Passion. I love, in verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord. There's a sense of passion. There's a sense of depth here. It's not just some rote prayer that she memorized. It's not just something that somebody wrote down and she came across it and she decided to pray it or to use it. This is a prayer of a song of praise from her heart. Prayer is to be passionate. Prayer, true prayer, praise comes from a heart that is bent toward God. And I would say a heart that's been changed by God. It has to start from the heart, and that's our problem, isn't it? That's a problem because our heart is not naturally bent toward God. Our heart is naturally wicked. Did you get that? Wicked. We're born in sin. We're fallen from the very beginning because that sin of Adam has been passed down to us. We all begin in the same pot, which is destruction. God's mercy comes upon us. And here we see a heart that has been changed by God. We see this in the passage here. We see this idea of a contrast between the good and the bad, right? The righteous and the wicked, much like the book of Psalms, when we did our study in the book of Psalms, we see this idea of the righteous and the wicked. We could even go to the idea of Psalm 1, couldn't we? The idea that there is a place for the righteous, but there's no place for the wicked in heaven. So we see this heart that is bent toward God. And this psalm here, this song, if you will, it highlights so many different characteristics of God, but also points to the idea of things within the book as a whole. I love, though, the passionate heart that we see from Hannah, because it reminds us, even as Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 6, he said these words, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We're not really ever told where Hannah prayed this prayer. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's revealed to us. And we're told that she prayed this exaltation to God, this idea of praising God for his mercy and for his grace. And I would even say the heart of what is here in this passage is a reflection of the inspiration of the Spirit of God in her life. For these hidden things are the things of God. How does she know about the Messiah? How does she know about this king? I remind you, this was before there was even a king in Israel. She's talking about a king. And there's no king here. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 17 talked about the idea when you come into the land that I give you and you want to appoint a king, make sure that they're one of your people. Make sure they have a heart for me. We know that principle, but there's no king. And already here we see Hannah praying for this king to come. Interesting. Jesus said also, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty words or phrases." No empty words in this prayer. No, this is pure gold right here. Pure gold. Every word is important. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." Aren't you grateful for that? Sometimes I find myself with wordless prayers. It's probably the fulfillment of that passage that says that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for us. Yeah. Sometimes it's good just to be silent before the Lord. Sometimes I think that we talk too much, ask too much, instead of listening to God, right? Listening to him. Remember that prayer is communication between us and God. No, nobody likes the kind of people that you're around where you can't ever get a word in, right? Does anybody like that? Maybe one or two of you, you're kind of on the quiet side. You might like that, okay. But by and large, most people don't like that. They want communication, right? Communication. And here we see a prayer of communication. And really, it's interesting that Hannah's not really asking for anything, is she? No, she's praising God for what he's done. I would encourage you, instead of thinking about what you want from God, maybe take time to thank him for what he's already done in your life. Yeah. Reflect upon the goodness that you have in your life, all the things that you have as a result of God's mercy and grace. I'm afraid sometimes that we're always looking too much to the future of what we want, instead of thinking once again about what God has done in our lives to bring us to where we are, and to think about the promises that he has for eternity for us. This prayer is personal. It's passionate. It's messianic. It's messianic. Don't miss it. I know we're in the Old Testament. The psalm is about Christ. This song, this prayer is ultimately about Christ. And I love how in this prayer, this song, that she begins from her circumstances, no doubt about that. But did you notice that Hannah doesn't really talk much about her circumstances? The only thing that you see here reflecting her situation was kind of barren. The barren one. That's a little bit of a tinge of the thought of she had that circumstance and God brought her out of it. But by and large, she's not focused on her circumstances. She is exalting the Lord. I think, once again, when God answers our prayer, when God blesses us, let's not dwell on our hardships. Let's not get stuck there. Let's go to where God wants us to be. The idea of praising him for his goodness and his grace, that his hand is upon us, that he'll never forsake us, never leave us, never forget about us. always preserve us. We're always safe in his hands. This here song, if you will, this psalm, this prayer is messianic. It builds up to the point in verse 10 of looking for Messiah, this king. I have no idea why, at least a few of the English translations that I looked at, why they don't capitalize the K in king. Surely she's not praying about or thinking about Saul. Surely the writer's not thinking about Saul. I don't think that the writer's even thinking about David. The writer is thinking about the one who is God's anointed, the true king. In many ways, this song, if you will, looks much like the Song of Mary, doesn't it? Yeah, the Song of Mary. Listen to these words that Mary prayed in Luke chapter 1. My soul, it magnifies the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord, right? Magnifies the Lord. It's a focus on God. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I love that. I don't know how people get around this idea that somehow Mary is divine when she recognizes that God is her Savior. A God doesn't need a Savior. Sinners need a Savior. And Mary recognized that she was a sinner saved by grace, chosen by the mercy of God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary was a servant of God. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Sounds like this, doesn't it? I wonder if Mary maybe knew the song of Hannah. I'm sure she did, because she knew Scripture. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Man, very familiar. Sounds very similar to the idea of Hannah's song. This idea of what God is doing, the praise that he is worthy of because of his salvation to Israel that he promised through the fathers, which was the messianic promise that this child would come who would save us from our sin. It's very much like the prayer of Zechariah as well, the song of Zechariah. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn," there it is, strength, "a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Zechariah was looking for the fulfillment of the promises. When he saw this child, when he heard this child that had come through the power of the Holy Spirit, he praised God. The song of Hannah. Let's consider for a moment just its place in Samuel and the idea of its structure before we maybe get some application from this psalm. Its place, first of all, obviously toward the beginning of the book. I believe that this song, if you will, is a reflection of the end of the book as well. 2 Samuel 22, listen to these words. It's a song. "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" That's the end of the book. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. We have a song at the beginning, looking forward to this king. We have a song at the end by the king who recognizes that God's going to bring a king through his line who will establish God's kingdom for all of eternity. Ties the book together. It's an introduction to the idea. So when we think about this song, don't just think about Hannah. Don't just think about one who's happy because she's going to have a child or she had a child. Don't just think about this idea from her circumstances, but think about it from the perspective of the book, the writer. He's using this to give us a taste to what is to come in the whole book. And ultimately, it's the idea of this king, because the book of Samuel is about, once again, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We could talk a lot about that. But within the book of Samuel, we recognize the kingdom of God is the idea of Christ, God's promised one who will establish his authority upon the earth for all of eternity. So we have a picture in this song, if you will, of righteousness and those that are unrighteous, of the poor and the rich. Interesting. The poor and the rich. From our eyes, we look at the poor as the weak, right? Maybe the cursed. Maybe the non-blessed. And oftentimes, as good Americans, we think of the rich as what? They're the ones that are blessed, right? They're the ones that are walking with God. As we say sometimes when we go through Fuquay, and we somehow, by the mercy of God, hit most of the lights without stopping, we say, one of us is living right. God was merciful to us today. Somehow we made that light. Yeah, that's how we look at it though, isn't it? But interesting, once again, already within the book of Samuel, we've seen this idea that the poor is the one that is blessed. For blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. Interesting, isn't it? As I reflected upon it, isn't it interesting that Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of all things, who owns everything, all things were made by him and for him, yet when he came to this earth, he had nothing. Yet, from our perspective, we might say he was poor, but he was rich, wasn't he? I would gladly trade all that I have in my life to have the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, wouldn't you? Man, he was content, as the Apostle Paul would say. I've learned to be content, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I have much or don't have any. I've learned to be content. That's a lesson in life, isn't it? I can remember, once again, in seminary, where I felt like I had very little, because I had very little. I could fit everything I had in one house. Now it takes three properties to keep everything that I have. It's because they're all small. No, I've got some at my house in Lillington, but if I took everything there, it would look like a junkyard, because it would have three trailers, two trucks, a tractor, right? All these tools. And so a boat. So I have to borrow space from Danny Jarman at the Jarman farm to store some things. And I've got some other things in another place now. Yeah. I would gladly give that, though, for the relationship that Christ had with the Father. But I remember being in seminary, not having much. I was content, though. I was content. I was very happy. Sometimes I think more content than I am now. Isn't that strange? You know, because you have these things now, people want to steal your stuff. So you have to buy cameras and make sure somebody's not going to steal it. It'd drive a man crazy, right? If you don't have anything, they can't take anything from you. If you can learn to be content with that. Yeah. There are a lot of lessons in this passage here. The rich and the poor. I like what Ray sent me from one of the commentaries that we've been looking at together. You know, poverty is not a virtue. And wealth is not a sin, necessarily. I always like to add that, necessarily. It can be sinful. If you're living for wealth, if your goal and aspiration in life is to acquire, 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 that could be sin for you. So could poverty. If you say, I'm gonna give everything away so that I can be righteous. Righteousness doesn't come from poverty. It comes from the heart, right? There are righteous that are rich and there are righteous that are poor. I tell you all the time, when I go to Haiti or I go to other countries, there are poor people. They are poor people, right? They are poor people. And there are some righteous people there. And yet I go places where there are very wealthy people and there are some very unrighteous people there. It's not about what we have or don't have. It's really only about if we have Christ and he has us. That's really what it comes down to. But the structure of this song, if you will, some would say it's an introduction in verses 1 and 2. It's a reflection of God's majesty in verse 3, and God's grace, verses 4 through 8, and eschatology, last things, in verses 8 through 10. I look at it like that, but also with the idea, verses 1 and 2, God's holiness. That's what I thought of. Verses 3 through 8, God's sovereign, omniscient rule. That's what I think. Verses 9 and 10, God's anointed king. Yeah, God's anointed king. Can you see, once again, this song is way beyond Hannah. It's bigger than her. It's bigger than just looking at this and saying, this is a prayer for a mother. It is a prayer for a mother. I would encourage you, if you have a child, if you're going through hardships and God's blessed you in this particular way, yes, praise God. But it's greater than that, isn't it? It's about Christ. It's about the promise of Messiah. So here's what I want to give you. I'll give you a few lessons to take from this song. I wish we had time to go really take one verse a Sunday, but we really don't have that. But let me give you some thoughts, and I kind of frame this within the idea of thinking about Hannah, her circumstance, considering ourselves, and recognizing that the writer is giving us this story and giving us this information so that we can learn lessons for our life, right? Lessons for our life. And so I would encourage you, when you're going through hardship, when God has blessed you, when God has been gracious to you, one, remember, there is none like our God. None like our God. There's only one of him. I know, the Trinity, right? Yet the Bible teaches oneness, right? One God in three persons, one essence, three persons. But the Bible is exhausting. It speaks at great lengths to the idea that there is one God. All these other gods are just so-called little gods, right? That we give authority to, that we give attention to, that we should never give any credit to. All credit should be given to the one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this, "To you it was shown, Israel, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." God did all these miracles of bringing you out of Egypt. Why did God do that? To show you there is one God. There is no God like our God. Maybe God has brought you through something great. You might look at what you went through as a great difficulty, and I'm sure it was a great difficulty, and you might even think of it in a negative way. But let me encourage you to look at your past sufferings in the light of God's mercy and grace and recognize he's the God that was greater than that. He brought you through that sickness. He brought you through that hardship, whether it was a physical hardship, a spiritual hardship, a psychological hardship, whatever it was. God is greater because there's no God like our God, right? Yeah, he's able. There's power in our God. There's righteousness in our God. There's holiness in our God. And here, Hannah focuses on the idea that he is holy. My heart exults in the Lord. Not in myself. Not in somebody else. Listen, not even in Samuel. My heart exults in Samuel. No. She's blessed with this son, but she did not allow this blessing of God, this child that was given to her, to become her focus. Let me encourage you, parents, your children, be careful not to let them become little gods in your life. I'm serious about that. Remember that they are your children. He's our God. They're your children. They're not to be honored like God. There's one God that is worthy of that praise. Children are to be honored as children. Wives, husbands are to be honored like wives and husbands. We could go on and on with that. But God himself, we reserve ultimate praise for God alone, and he trumps everything, doesn't he? So when wife or husband or daughter or son or relative get in the way of what God wants for us, we say like the apostles, we must obey God rather than men because he's God. So her praise is in the Lord, Yahweh. Don't miss it. Not just Elohim, significant as it is. Elohim is a significant name of God. Yahweh, the personal name. It's a personal thing here. She's got a personal relationship with God. She knows the Lord, and she is exalting in and magnifies God, not herself, none other. For he alone is God, and there are no other beside him. Or this idea of the rock, right? I, in my heart, exalt in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Interesting horn, even within the structure of this song, if you will. Horn is in verse 1. Horn is in verse 10. Remember I told you before, sometimes words are used like bookends, right? And this idea of strength, are the bookends of the song. And what is her strength? It's the Lord. He's the Lord of her salvation. My horn is exalted. My strength is in, not myself, my strength is in the Lord. Remember, we looked at this not too long ago. The idea that God is made great through our weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong because we rely upon God's strength and not our own strength. Deuteronomy chapter 32. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. He alone is God. He does as he desires. We could look at passages like that. God does his will. He carries out his plan, and his plan is always perfect. It's always just. I love what Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. None like our Lord. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll throw one in here for the other person of the Trinity. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, that is Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and glory and eternal dominion forever and ever. Interesting, isn't it? Remember in the midst of your hardship and when God blesses you and you experience the grace of God that there are none like our God and he is worthy of praise. Secondly, remember the all-knowing God sovereignly rules his creation. The all-knowing God is in control. Did you get that? When we go through hardships, we sometimes wonder what's going on. We maybe question things at times. But here, no doubt, Hannah recognized that the all-knowing God sovereignly rules over his creation. That if he so desires, she would have a child. And he will fulfill his plan of this king who will establish God's kingdom. He's all-knowing. I love how she goes to the attributes, once again, the attributes of God. He's holy in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, separate and distinct, pure and righteous. All these attributes that we think of, that God himself, our holiness, our righteousness comes from him, not from ourselves. He alone is holy. There is none beside him. There is no rock like our God. Rock is that picture of strength once again. The idea of that sure foundation goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses striking the rock And the idea that the people of God drank from the rock, and that Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. I didn't include this in the overheads. Paul looking back to the idea of Deuteronomy and this idea of wandering in the wilderness and God providing water from the rock. And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that they followed. And they followed them. And the rock was Christ. Wow. You telling me back in the book of the Pentateuch that Christ was there? Yes, that's what he's saying. They drank from Christ. They crossed through the waters. It was Christ carrying them, just like the ark that Noah was in, carried them across the water. God saved them through Christ. How was Christ saving them? They were looking forward to the work of Christ. They believed God, that he would provide the Messiah, the Savior. He's the all-knowing God, sovereign. He makes poor. He makes rich. He lets some be hungry. He causes hunger to disappear. He kills and he brings to life. It's amazing. He's the all-knowing, sovereign God, and he is in control of his creation. Don't ever mistake in that. Psalmist said in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Or Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. There's no area that he's off limits to. Or Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I love that. Or Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. You mean God's over the wicked too? You mean that God can use even the evil thoughts and intents of the wicked for good? Yes. Romans 8, he works all things together for those that are in him, right? That love him and are called according to his purpose. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized the all-knowing God was in control, didn't he? Daniel chapter 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. He lost his mind, remember? And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Sounds like Romans chapter 9, doesn't it? Who is the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? He's God. He can take the land from those that are in the land and give it to Israel if he wants to. He can do whatever he wants because it's all his. And none of us are righteous in ourselves. We've all sinned against God. We have not a word in the game. Not a word. Remember that he's the all-knowing God, and he sovereignly rules over his creation. Thirdly, remember that our hope and security are in God's anointed king. Remember that our hope and security are in God's anointed king. Not in childbearing. Not in victory over our enemies. Our hope is in Christ. Christ alone. Again, the end of this song is messianic. It's eschatological. It's the idea of what God is going to do. That he is not only going to give victory to people like Hannah in the circumstances of this life, but there's an ultimate victory that God has planned for his people, which is Christ. That God is going to restore people to himself. Again, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn. Isaiah says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government," that's the king, this king, Hannah is praising God for the government, the kingdom of God, that God's going to rule over all the earth. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Not man. It's not of man. It's not of flesh. It's not of blood. It's of God. God was going to do this. I love Acts chapter 4. "This Jesus is the stone, the rock," right, "that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved." Christ alone. Remember that our hope and our security, it's found in Christ alone, in God's anointed king. He is the judge of all the earth. Shall the judge of all the earth not do what's right? Oh, he will do what's right. And for his saints, for his holy ones, he guards us. The Hebrew word is keeps. He preserves us. He shelters us. I pray today that God is your rock. Not a rock of stumbling, not a rock of offense, but a rock of strength. I pray today that you find your strength and your security and your hope and your peace and your rest in Christ and Christ alone. Let me encourage you to do that today. Turn your hearts towards Christ, to trust in him completely with every aspect of your life, and in everything that you do, recognize that he is worthy. He's worthy of praise. Amen? Worthy. Father, thank you. Thank you. You are such an awesome God. There are indeed none like you. None like you. You stand apart. You stand alone as the only one. Thank you, Father, for as great as you are, as powerful as you are, as all-knowing as you are, that you chose to have grace toward us, mercy toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you saw fit in your plan to save us from our sin. I pray you would help us to live as righteous and holy people. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins, and forgive us of those times when we have not treated you worthy of who you are. Help us, Lord, to devote our lives to you, the life that you've given to us. Help us to offer it to you, just as Hannah offered Samuel as a sacrifice to you, as a gift to you. Would you help us, Lord, to offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice today, afresh and anew? We pray this in Christ's name.